Tonight I would ask you to take your Bible and let's go into the first letter of Peter, the book of 1 Peter over near the end of your New Testament. And I want to look in chapter 1 tonight at the opening seven verses. One of the key words and motivations that was the Holy Spirit's work in Peter's life was the subject of suffering. It is mentioned a number of times in this letter. It is as though he opened the letter to give us hope in the midst of troubled times. You know, suffering takes on its own life at times in various ways. You can have physical suffering. You can have spiritual suffering. You can have emotional suffering. You can have things broken in relationships that causes a great deal of emotional stress, as well as stress upon the spirit of man. And Peter lays down a foundation that should give us hope in the midst of whatever type of suffering and difficulty that we face. Now, when we embark on such a subject as this, I do not expect those who might be members of a youth group, and by youth group, I mean of a youth age, to tie in to the understanding of this very deeply for this reason. When you're still in your teens, unless you were born with health problems, you know very little about suffering other than in the relationships that you may be suffering at school as you interact with people. Now, you can go through a lot of rejection. You can have bullies in school. You can have all kind. You could have a teacher that just doesn't like you, and you go under some duress because of how you're treated. But by and large, a young person has all of life in front of them, and their times are not very troubled because they haven't lived long enough to go through very much trouble. In fact, in the life of the average teen, they have all of life in front of them in their thoughts because it is the plan of everyone to live a long time. When you're in a teen world, until you have a classmate to get killed in a car accident or to be diagnosed with cancer and die, it really never occurs to you very much that people my age, even in my teens, go out into eternity, but they do. As you live longer, you come to figure out, well, you know, this place must be changing, or I am one, because I'm not enjoying this place as much as I did one time. Well, there are two factors there. One, the place is changing. The New Testament says that with the passing of time, men shall wax worse and worse. Those in this room tonight who are about age 40 and above will tell you that they are not living in the same world they were living in when they finished college. In the last 20 years, we have gone through shocking changes culturally and socially, and it's just not the same world. You also get older and experience things that help you to understand that when the preachers of old and your parents of old people often say, we are not at home here, we are just pilgrims passing through, you come to realize that they were really locking in on more truth than maybe you could understand at some point in your time. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not some life to be enjoyed in the midst of suffering. It doesn't mean that suffering is supposed to be foreign to us. As a matter of fact, God has fixed it so that as we go through suffering, we learn something about His fellowship that we do not realize in some of our better times. We go through difficulty, we learn something about the peace of God, the patience of God, the sufficiency of God, and there's just something about going through human pain. Once again, whether it's physical or emotional, there's something about going through the awful issues that life can bring that helps us understand that when the Bible talks about God's love, there must be, even to the child growing up that has not yet come to the realization of his total lostness and his need of Christ, that there must be something special about the love of God. And there is indeed something special about God's love. There's never been a love like God's love. And though we preachers and Bible teachers and Sunday school teachers are prone to emphasize it almost every time we speak, that salvation comes from God and that you can have your sins forgiven, I just remind us that the purpose of God in salvation is not just to forgive our sin. That is done on day one. All your sin is forgiven on day one. But not all that God wants to do is accomplished on day one. And so God has a whole life in front of you to teach you issues about yourself, about Him, about time, about eternity, about the big picture of redemptive grace that He has made available through His Son. And I'm happy to report that if you're a Christian tonight, God is up to something, even as I speak in this moment. Yes, He's up to something, even in your life and mine. And so I want to read these verses of Scripture and see what did the Holy Spirit say through the apostle regarding the hope that is to be ours in the midst of times of trouble, hope in troubled times. Let me begin reading in verse 1 as I read verses 1 through 7. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, that's the believers, he calls them strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now he refers to them now as being the elect. A while ago they were strangers in verse 1. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, that's by the Holy Spirit. And when you're sanctified, it is unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ Jesus. In other words, your sanctification and your obedience is because of the blood of Jesus Christ that has been shed for you, which your pastor believes is taught in the Scriptures, that it is sprinkled on the true mercy seat in heaven, the one in the wilderness, a picture of the real one in heaven, so says the Scripture. He says, in light of this, to these who are the strangers and the elect, grace unto you. May God's unmerited favor be yours, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a, King James Bible says, lively hope. That word means living hope. Our hope is not a dead hope. And that hope is a word that means assurance. Here's how we have a living hope. Because He says it's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope because we have a living Savior. You can't have a living hope in a dead Savior. So you have a living hope because you have a living Savior. Verse 4, our assurance in Christ Jesus is to an inheritance that is incorruptible, it is undefiled, and it fades not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. You who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, that's complete salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein this salvation you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, so that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, that's your faith tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, He's opened up with these words that's absolutely chock full of meaning and application to our hearts. He's zeroing us in on the issue of a living faith, a living Savior, a hope that is sure and steadfast, something that is as certain in our future of complete salvation as our past work of regeneration was. Our future glorification is totally intact. Romans said it this way, if I can quote the entire verse. Those he's justified, he sanctifies. And those that he sanctifies, he finally glorifies. There is no such thing as you getting in on part of the salvation process. When God gave his son to save you, salvation involves you being taken out of condemnation, placed in the Bible word justification, where the penalty is removed and there's no penalty as though you had never sinned. And the God who does that will walk you and me through a lifetime sanctifying us by his Spirit, working in us, taking out the dross. After all, that faith that's more precious than gold, he said, that perishes. Gold will even perish, will even tarnish, and has some impurity. But that faith, more precious than gold, will indeed be that which lasts, and you have coming your way the absolute full program of God's redemption. As man sinned in the garden, he sinned and he died immediately spiritually. He was dead immediately in his spirit toward God, and that's why he went and hid himself. Well, when God saves you, the very reverse is done. You are immediately brought to life in your spirit. Man, as he died in his spirit in the garden, began to die in his soul. Sanctification works in the soul. The moment you're regenerated, then sanctification begins to redeem the soulish man. The will, the personality, the likes, the dislikes, those qualities of your personality and mind that sometimes are not very Christ-like. He works those qualities out and he puts his nature in us, because the fruit of his Spirit in us is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. That's all at work in us because he's in us. And just as much as finally in the garden, man had died spiritually, man was dying soulishly, and finally would die physically, we are being redeemed in our spirit, we are being redeemed in our soul, we are finally going to be redeemed in our body, and that's all involved in salvation, not just a fire insurance policy. So, folks, construction is underway. And aren't we glad? And that salvation is his work. I don't have to do something to get rid of the penalty of my sin. Jesus does that. I don't have to redeem my soulish man. In fact, I can no more sanctify myself than I could justify myself. And I don't have to glorify myself. I can no more give myself a glorified body than I could have ever justified or sanctified myself. What I've got to understand and realize tonight as one of his children, he who has begun the good work in me shall perform it until the day of Christ. And that's the tone and tenor of these verses as he considers and has us to consider what is our hope in the times of difficulty and suffering that we shall face, because he ended up talking about in verse 7 the trial of our faith. You're going to have a trial in your faith. You're going to face times of testing. And please understand that the faith, whether it's in me or you, that can't be tested, cannot be trusted. And as our faith is tested, God is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Hallelujah. Isn't that good news to know that and be reminded of that? Because, folks, I'm going to tell you something. We've got to stay informed of this world in which we live. But do not let the world in which we are currently living tell you what all the facts are, because they don't know the facts. They can only tell you what's happening in the markets and what's happening in the streets and what's happening in the world trade centers and places of commerce and political decision, but don't you think for a moment that's the major stuff that's going on. No, the major stuff that's going on is coming from edicts from the throne room of heaven, and God is still calling out a people unto himself, and God is still sanctifying a people. And if he ever called you out of darkness into light, don't you want to experience all that he has in store for you? Amen? Amen. Now, having said that, what do we glean from these verses? Number one, we find in verse 1 and the start of verse 2, you're called a stranger and you're called the elect. The word stranger is a word that means you are a foreigner who happens to be a resident right now, right here. You're not at home here. You're a foreigner, and I know that word foreigner is not politically accurate today. We now talk about international people, not foreigners. Let me tell you, spiritual, you are still a foreigner. You don't belong down here. You are a resident here for the moment, but you are a foreign resident. You are not of this world. You're from another world. We are foreigners living side by side with permanent residents who are tied totally, hook, line, and sinker into the value system that is being perpetrated on this society right now. And the Bible kind of presents a paradox, two things that are true, but they seem to be contradictory. And here's that paradox. We are told to come out of the world and be ye separate. And that's true. That's what the Bible says. But the Bible also says that while we're coming out of the world and being separate, we are to be salt and light. So in heaven's name, how are we going to come out of the world and be separate and be salt and light at the same time? Well, we're going to live in the world, but we're not going to be of the world. We're going to live side by side with this stuff and recognize it and let every bit of it, sometimes which is revolting to our own spirit, just remind us that if it wasn't for the grace of God, that's what we would be. And to remember that we not only would be that, we would happily be that, and we would be here eternally until that time that we died physically as a member of the lost race of people, and then we would die and go into a Christless eternity. So don't let that revolt you all the time. Think about what it means that you are not headed down that broad road that leads to that place of destruction. What I am, I'm living here for a while, but I'm not truly a citizen here. I'm ultimately a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and for right now, I'm just going to be a foreigner living side by side with these folks. Because we live in a world of depraved lawlessness. What does it mean to be depraved? It just means that the lawlessness of our society being depraved is dead toward anything that is spiritual as God would see it. Now, it's interesting to me as I look at the sociological implications of what takes place. We don't want nobody supposedly being left short and personal rights. Therefore, we are, pardon me, busting a gut to make everybody feel like they're a part, except those who hold to a biblical value of morality. They are resented more than ever before. Therefore, we not only can appreciate, meaning the society, not only appreciate somebody that is transgender, has their genitalia mutilated, tries to have a sex change done, they are absolutely extolling that as being the right thing. One of our men, who I'll not mention, just said to me this morning, Pastor, if I went to a doctor and said, I just don't feel like my right leg is part of me, I want my leg taken off, they would get me hooked up with a shrink and say he's losing his mind. But if you go to them and tell them your genitalia is not part of you and that just somehow was a mistake, would you remove that? They'd say, oh, praise God, yeah, we'll do that. Yeah, you're smart. You're to be honored. You see, folks, it's that way because we live in depravity. There is no God likeness and no wisdom from above to guide that type mentality. And with the passing of every generation, there is war and struggle between light and darkness. And a little more with each generation, men seem to gain in darkness. And the darkness would have long time ago taken completely over had it not been for the mercy of God pushing back the darkness. And with spiritual awakenings and revivals taking place, of which we've not experienced in more than 100 years. Folks, we've just had a pandemic and it's been over 100 years since there's been one. It's been over 100 years since there's been a spiritual awakening. And we need to pray for an old-time spiritual awakening that shakes an entire continent with the presence and power of God. That's what we're needing. And so we're called strangers, and we live in this depraved lawlessness. We live in what can be called a dwindling love. Neighbor doesn't treat neighbor like neighbors used to treat neighbors. I can recall a time when you knew all your neighbors and folks. I won't even go here tonight. I wonder, we won't show hands. I wonder how many of us don't know some of our own neighbors, and if we do, on a very shallow basis. So we live in a time of depraved lawlessness, dwindling love, and we certainly live in the midst of diabolical forces. Boy, it's devilish on every hand, is it not? And so here's what he says. Because you're a stranger, don't forget that you're also, verse 2, first part of it, you're one of the elect. That word just means in God's overall purpose, which your human mind can't totally comprehend, you have been selected, you have been favored according to the foreknowledge of God, and you have been made His. Now, folks, God's purpose of redemption is indeed from eternity past, so much so that here's what the book of Acts reveals even about the Son of God. Look at it on your screen. Speaking of Jesus, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus' crucifixion on a cross for the sins of men was not some type of plan B. It was a plan that God had set in motion. And that plan of Jesus going to the cross, if you have studied with any sense of objectivity John chapter 17 and bury your soul in the high priestly prayer of Jesus as he talked to the Father, it was obvious that the Father was giving him some. I don't know who they are. I'm to go tell everybody that Jesus saves. I'm to pray for the lost soul of every person I know that doesn't know Jesus. But some are going to come. And I know that God has made that plan in that way. And they're not all in yet. And I'm supposed to see if I can't get them all to come in on the basis of what the cross says. And the cross says, Wayne, you've got a problem. The human race is messed up. You can't fix yourself. God, who is rich in mercy, has done something to fix the problem. And He has sent Jesus to be the sin payment for you. And in coming to die for our sins, those for whom Christ really died, that only is known to the heart of God the Father, are going to come in. And you who are saved know that you are one of those because you now belong to Him. So as a stranger and as one of the elect, here's the whole point. You're saved, but you're a stranger. Don't ever get to thinking that you're at home. You're saved, but you are a stranger. Now, in the latter part of verse 2 down through verse 5, here's the second step. You're a stranger, but you're secure. Just because you're a stranger, if I was in a strange country tonight, somewhere I'd never been, don't have any idea how to go anywhere or do anything, I would feel so insecure. And there may be times that you're prone to feel insecure here, but don't feel insecure just because you're a stranger. You may be indeed and are a stranger, but you're secure. And here's what he says in verse 2. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, folks, what he's saying is he gives you a spiritual birth. It is a sanctification of the Spirit. He doesn't sanctify what he doesn't save. And the initial act of sanctification is when you are taken out of darkness and set aside for a special purpose. And your purpose, once you are born again, is to glorify God in your life and through your life. I liked what I read when I first started pastoring that Warren Wiersbe said. Warren Wiersbe said that he could go to a major city and rent a convention center for a major convention that he might want to hold. They'll rent you that convention center. It's available for rent. But he said, if I go to Washington and say, I would like to rent the White House, I've got a large group of people I want to bring for a convention, they won't rent you the White House. Why? It is set aside for a special purpose of the executive, the commander-in-chief, and the offices that relate to his work. You can't rent that. It's not available. You've been saved and you are set aside. You've been birthed by the Spirit and you're not available for the things of this world. God started in the initial act of salvation setting you aside, which meant for a special purpose, which is what that text is teaching. There's a spiritual birth. But there's also in verse 3, I've alluded to, there is a living hope. And the living hope we've already seen is based on one thing. It's a living hope because of a living Savior. Hey, folks, Jesus came forth from the dead. Did he die on the cross? Yes, he did. Was he placed in a borrowed tomb? Yes, he was. Did he come forth 3 days later? Yes, he did. And so he provides us a living hope, a living assurance. And then he gives us and grants us a lasting inheritance, because he said to an inheritance, it's not corruptible, it's incorruptible. It's not defiled, it's undefiled. And it's not going to fade away, it fades not away. So we find it is a lasting inheritance. Did you know that in theory you could get a great inheritance from your parents, grandparents, rich uncle, or whoever else? And it could be quite a huge sum of money, and you could go squander that, and then your inheritance would be gone. You can't lose this one. He's not going to turn loose of you, and you're not going to be lost, because if you are born again, being born again is what the Savior has reached down and taken hold to do to you. It is not what you reached up to take hold and do to him. You folks, you have to come to a conclusion, who did what in salvation. Did you reach up and get hold of God and say, God, save me? Or did God reach down by his Spirit first and give you a desire and make your heart willing to call in simple faith and trust on him? Folks, every time, Jesus even said, no man comes to the Father except my Spirit draw him. You're saved because of what God first did in you. And so it is a lasting inheritance. And verse 5 says, kept, who are kept. And you're not kept by your morals, though you ought to have morals. You're not kept by your church attendance, though you ought to have church attendance. You're not kept by your prayers. You are kept by the power of God, the very dunamis of God. That is the reality that he fortifies, he is strengthened, we are secure in him. So you're a stranger, but my friend, you're secure. Now there's a third mark in verse 6 and 7. You are secure. Somebody say hallelujah, we're secure. Say that together. Hallelujah, we're secure. But in verse 6 and 7, you do struggle. Anybody here struggle other than the pastor? Brother David's kind of alluded to that tonight as he was leading music. Let's see what he does. Verse 6, wherein this salvation you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Now, folks, what we find in verse 6 is that he supplies joy in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our trials. Now, we're already secure, but that doesn't mean we don't have trials. See, religious television and the devil himself through foul inspiration, has tried to make us believe that if you're right with God, you won't have trouble. Well, folks, according to the New Testament, if you're right with God, you're assured of going through trouble. The people closest to our Savior in the New Testament went through trouble. And he says he supplies joys in the midst of our difficulties. Now, folks, we are going to rejoice in our ultimate victory all along the way. Are you listening to me? There's no disparity between hurting over here, going through trouble, struggling like all get out, and saying, praise God, I look for the day when I'll struggle no more. The old spiritual said, gonna lay down our burdens down by the riverside. Now, folks, that is as scriptural in its meaning as anything I know. We are looking forward to heaven. We believe that we belong to God. We understand we're saved, but we know we're strangers. We know we're strangers, but we know we're secure. We know we're secure, but we also know we struggle, and we won't deny that. But he not only supplies joys in this struggle in verse 6, but notice in verse 7 that the trial of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes. In other words, he's saying he's imparting to us an imperishable faith. Now, folks, let me tell you what can perish. In the midst of your trial, are you listening to me? Your happiness, remember, happiness is based on what happens. Your happiness can be altered. Any one of us could get a phone call in this room tonight before we leave, God forbid, tell us something about somebody very close to us, and there's been a tragedy happen, and I mean our immediate state of happiness has been altered dramatically. Because something has happened that is tragic. And everything that happens is not good. But in the midst of what happens that can alter our immediate happiness, we struggle and we have some sense of security in the midst of it because he has imparted to us a faith ultimately that is not going to be shaken. I may not understand why, and I've sat with people through everything. I cannot understand sometimes why a man walks away from a good woman who's been a good wife, or why some woman walks away from a good man who's been a faithful husband. I cannot understand why children sometimes treat faithful parents the way they treat children. I cannot help parents understand why a child that's been taught better says, I no longer want to live this life. I want to become a homosexual. I don't know. I can't give answers for that, but I can give you this answer, and this I know. If your faith is in Christ, you have a security that while your happiness instantly has been changed dramatically for the worse, your ultimate joy is, hallelujah, there's coming a day that I am going to be delivered totally out of this, and we will not study war, trial, chaos, confusion, corruption anymore. We will totally be delivered in that hour. That the trial, the testing of your faith, that is your conviction of what you know God has said is true, though it be tried by fire, can be found unto, meaning it will be praiseworthy. It'll be something I can hold on to. And it will be found unto praise and honor. It means it's something that's highly commendable. Folks, when everybody around you may have done something really stupid and tried to hurt you, Jesus will still be faithful. Don't count him responsible for the mess ups of the rest of us. It's not he that has failed. It's we, his creatures, who do the failing. So though you are secure, we all do struggle. Now take heart in that. There's no temptation or struggle taking you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will with the temptation make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. That may have been on last Wednesday night somewhere in a message I've recently said that God did not say that you wouldn't have to bear it. See, we got the idea that if you escape it, you don't have to bear it. What he means you can escape is the defeat of that particular trial. You can escape the defeat of it. He'll give you grace to bear it, and I will not be defeated in the midst of it. You know, there's part of us just says, Lord, would you take me out of every difficulty? Would you just, Lord, let the sun always be shining, the wind always at my back, my body full of health and my pockets full of money, and let everybody love me and praise me, folks? That's never happened with any, that didn't happen to the Christ, and that has not happened with anyone who's followed Christ. I used to hear old Dr. R.G. Lee make the statement. He said, one of these days they're going to roll my body down to Bellevue Baptist Church. Some well-meaning preacher going to stand up and say, oh, Dr. Lee, everybody in the world love Dr. Lee. And he said, under God, if that happens, I pray God let me raise up out of that casket and say, that's a lie. Why? Folks, if everybody didn't love the Christ and had reasons, we all do, to love the Christ, why do we think everybody's going to love us? Who are you kidding? Doesn't work that way. Last but not least is in the latter part of verse 7. You struggle, but you don't have to have doubt. Now, why is that? We'll look at the latter part of verse 7. He said, though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the, notice how it says it, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, what he's doing here, the reason we don't doubt is he's guaranteeing the promise of his return. The phrase is, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What have we learned that the word glory means? Glory is that one word that encompasses all that God is and all that God does. That's why sometimes after a song, glory! Man, we're just praising God for all that he is and all that he's done, and for you and me, all he's going to do. Did you know I've not seen heaven? I don't really know any more about heaven than you do. I've read the same scriptures you've read about it. I've thought on it a long time. I'm convinced of this. We hadn't seen anything like it on this earth. But I'll tell you one thing. I believe when we get there, glory! And the fact that we hadn't been there and he's told us what he's told us about it, we're looking forward to it. And though we struggle, we don't have any doubt that's where we're going to end up. And we say together, glory. Why? Because that's what part of what we remember and we understand and we hold on to as hope in troubled times. I don't think I've seen a time that I thought that the world seem to be more full of hate. You know, Americans have been prone to use almost as a byword or by phrase or mantra this statement. Well, I got a right to my opinion. You know, we're Americans. We have a right to our opinion. I want to inform you tonight that even in America, the current mentality of our people is not by our people. I'm talking about the American people. Is not, you don't have a right to your opinion. And if you say the wrong thing, anything necessary to cancel you and try to destroy your reputation, they will do. I'd be very careful where I shared my opinion. People are just crazy. If you have anybody's bumper sticker on your car, somebody else doesn't like that, may break your window out. I've had reports of that, people telling me. Folks, we are a sick world, but I got news for you. I'm just here for a while. If they don't like me, the feeling's kind of mutual, and I'm going to get out of the way here in a little while, and I've got a home to go to, and I'm going to be so happy. They better give me a new body. I won't be able to stand it in this one. And folks, that's where we're going as God's people. Now, in the midst of troubled times, remember to have a confidence, a hope, a living hope, because you have a living Savior. Don't be surprised over it. Don't eat up too much of their news reports, because after all, they think that the world is about economics and nations and politics and Republicans and Democrats, folks. Let me tell you what's going on, and they don't even know it. Right there's what's going on. It tells us where we started. It tells us what mankind did to make such a mess of stuff. And it tells, after you get out of that old covenant, into the new, that this is what God gave the law for, and he who is named Christ is the fulfillment of it. And we get in that early part, and it's just not very long in there, we find that a curse comes to bear on us. And we've shown marks of that curse ever since. And we get over here in the back, and there's no more curse. And that's where we're headed, no more curse. So have a living hope in difficult and troubled times. May we pray together. Our Father, we are thankful that we do not have to be defeated. As the songwriter said, we do not become cast down. We're marching on to higher ground because of Jesus, who's Lord of our lives. I pray, O God, that the encouragement of the text would absolutely plow some fresh, needed ground in the hearts and lives of people. And may we look forward to that day when faith is finally made sight. May we do our best to occupy until you do come, and may we keep the proper perspective on all the events, some of which are not very pleasant, but may we know that nothing is changing that you had set forth for your eternal purpose. We're so grateful tonight that by grace you've let us in your family. We'll do our best to tell others about Jesus. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit will do the part we can't do as we share with them, as we talk with them, as we pray for them. May we see the Spirit of God come and begin one by one to drive out the darkness of hearts and bring others into the fold of the Savior's family. Bless these moments of commitment, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand. This is our time of commitment. As Brother David leads us, you respond. If you